Then again, it could be my topic, my subject that we've been studying that has kind of scared folks away. I hope not. But to me, it's been very interesting, intriguing to study, and hopefully it's been the same for you as well. We've been talking about the world and the Word, and essentially how God prepared both for each other, and ultimately for the best reception of the Holy Written Word of God. Now, we left off this morning talking about the various materials that God would use in preserving His Word. We talked about very durable materials like stone and wood and clay. But also we talked about their disadvantages and how they were heavy, difficult transport, and you couldn't write very much on those types of substances. Then we talked about some other materials that were lighter, more flexible, but yet their disadvantage was that they were not as enduring. We talked about papyrus and also vellum or leather that is used. Nancy was kind enough to bring I guess it's a framed piece of papyrus with her. She had been to Egypt and she actually saw someone make papyrus and it's just really neat. And so if you'd like to stop by Nancy's pew afterwards, I'm sure she'd be happy to share that with you. So what we're going to talk about tonight is the furtherance of this process in making the written word as we know it today. Before we do that, I want to ask for a few minutes before we get into that. I want us to think about for just a moment why, as a people, and when I say as a people, I mean our society at large, the American society, it is no longer enamored with the Word of God. It really isn't. At one time, it was. Even people that had religious disagreements, they were convicted individuals on both sides. And so they were willing to sit down and study and talk about those disagreements because they actually cared and it actually meant something to them. And yet, we're in a different day and age, a different stage, where we don't find as many convicted people like that anymore. In Romans chapter 1, there we read of a world that God said essentially gave him up. They no longer searched after a creator. And remember, he had been preparing people to do that very thing. To search, to grope, and to hope for him, to find him. And the Roman Empire, given over to worldliness, didn't do that. And three times in Romans chapter 1, the phrase, God gave them over, is used. God gave them over. God gave them over. The thing is that they didn't want His Word, they didn't want His truth, and so God gave them over to what it is that they did want. He gave them over. That's the wrath of God's abandonment. And it's not the only time it has happened in history. We can even see hundreds of years before, a prophet by the name of Amos came, and he spoke to the children of Israel, and they had become much like the world around them. Let's go ahead and turn to the book of Amos and use this further as introductory remarks. God illustrates this concept of giving them over through Amos, I believe. Like I said, the world had turned away from God, even His own people. You'll notice in Amos chapter 1, verse 3, here he declares judgment on Damascus for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. There's Gentile territory. Verse 6, again, further Gentile territory. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Verse 9, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away from its punishment. Verse 11, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away from its punishment. And God did not leave the people of God out of this discussion. There in verse 6, thus says the Lord, chapter 2, verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment either. And in the 8th chapter, the 11th verse, very striking words are said. It's a critical part of Amos' message here to Israel.
He says in verse 11, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I'll send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." They're vividly illustrating the lostness of man's state without the guidance and direction of the Holy Word of God. Just like headless chickens running all over the place, getting nowhere, accomplishing nothing, spiritually speaking. He says, "I'm going to create a famine of the Word of God." This is 8 centuries before Christ comes to earth. The northern kingdom has become complacent, confident, smug, feeling good. Morals have crashed. You can read the entire book of Amos. You can see this. Honesty was gone. Prosperity was widespread. And their worship was corrupt. God hated their worship, actually. In chapter 5, there he says, "I reject your festivals. I do not delight in your solemn assemblies. I don't like your worship," he says. Why? Well, because it was essentially created and concocted by their own minds. They did it as they wanted to do. Do we see much difference today? Of course not. He says, "I don't like your songs, I don't like your music, I don't like your offerings, I don't like any of it." And so there in chapter 4, verse 12, very famously it is stated, "Therefore thus will I do to you, O Israel, because you do this, prepare to meet your God, O Israel." You're about to come face to face with judgment. And they would. Assyria would attack them in 722 BC and they'd be scattered. They'd be gone. But worst of all, God said in the 8th chapter, the 11th verse, there's going to be a famine of the Word of God. Not of bread nor of water, but of the living Word of God. And so before we launch into what we're talking about tonight, I want us to see that really there's a a critical component to this series and this lesson. And that is when we repeatedly reject the written Word of God, that leads to a famine then of the Word of God. It's happened before and it's going to happen again. We're living in such times now. Our society is no longer biblically based at all. Churches have stopped appealing to Bible authority, haven't they? We've become much like the Israelites. A repeated rejection of God's Word leads to the wrath of God's abandonment. A famine of the Word of God, and rightfully so. Because how personally insulted he must be to think how he prepared man for these many millennia to receive his word, and man says, "No, it's okay, I don't want it anymore." How incredibly insulting it must be. And so God says, "Fine, I'll give you over to what you do want, and I take my word." It's sad. It's sad. We judge ourselves unworthy of eternal life when we reject the will of God. And so we see this series, this lesson is important, it's needed. Because any man or woman hungry for the truth wants to hear the word of truth and even the very development and propagation of truth as we have been studying thus far. So let's continue on in our series tonight. And let's talk next about the process of scribal transmission. You know, scribes really are as ancient as the very concept of language itself. They really don't become obsolete until the days of the printing press, which is in the 1450s AD. And so they're ancient. They're around for an awful long time. Now God, we know, inspired the prophets and the apostles to write. That we understand. But from there on, scribes were used to copy what would be written by those inspired prophets and apostles. Now, that shouldn't cause us any trouble or any weakening of faith. Jesus recognized the role of scribes even in His day. In fact, Jesus had many run-ins with the scribes of His day. Matthew 21:25. Many of the scribes were just irate at Jesus Christ. And He condemned them. But it's interesting to note that not in any of his statements to the scribes did he ever speak how they were unfit to do their job. That they were dishonest in their ability to transmit the written word. Jesus never once accused the scribe of being untrustworthy regarding his very duty as a scribe. Now, does that mean that they were perfect? No, of course not. But remember, God took great providential care to preserve the word. And we'll talk more about that as we go on. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4, though. Luke chapter 4. I just want to give you an illustration. And again, these are things that we normally don't probably think about when we sit down and read the word, but yet its implications are there. Jesus here is seen reading a copy of the scroll of Isaiah, or the book of Isaiah. This would have been a Greek copy of the Hebrew Old Testament. There in verse 16, Hebrews or Luke 4, 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up and read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now that would be standard material at any synagogue. It wasn't just at this synagogue that they had Isaiah. Any other synagogue would have had it as well. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he said to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus called a very copy of Isaiah scripture. It was scripture. It was holy. It was written word, though it was a copy. There we see Jesus even endorsing the use and copying of manuscripts. So, while he condemned the scribes of his day for their many sins, not once did he hint that they were unfaithful in their work as scribes. So how did they do it? What was their process? I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you asked. Let's talk about it for a moment. Because really what we have to do is kind of start over for just a moment in our minds. We cannot approach this process with our worldview of writing. We just cannot do it. It's totally different. Remember, as we said this morning, they didn't sell reams of paper at Office Depot for $5.95. No, they used papyrus, and it was extremely valuable. It took time to make by hand. And so it would be these costly materials that they would use, and therefore, already approaching the material, they're going to give great care as to what they put down on that material. We don't write that way today, do we? I mean, we got paper all over the place. We take notes a million miles a minute. I remember there in college just writing as fast as I can. And after you're done, nobody can read your notes, not even yourself. I mean, that's how we approach writing. That's our worldview. And if we then go back to these times and say, well, they must have made tons and tons of mistakes because I know what it is when I write. Listen, those are apples and oranges. Those are totally two different worldviews of language and of writing. Believe it or not, a world once existed where there weren't any TVs, when there weren't any email or plane travel, the quickness, zippity-zoo-dah of our society. It wasn't like that. It was rural country. It was communal life. It was not so much society tied to financial markets, more like the markets that are there on the street. And this is the atmosphere in which scribes were born into. All people were born into. A slower pace of life. They would do their job, they'd do their work, and they'd do it well. They had great focus and care and attention to detail. Now, let me just show you a picture of a codex, as we called this morning. It's just a leaflet from a book, an ancient book. And here you'll see this is a Hebrew Old Testament right here. Now what you'll see off to the side here, you see this right here? Marginal notes. Normally in our scriptures that we have in our plate, on our laps, there'll be various verses you can cross-reference. That's not what these are here. What these are right here are detailed word statistics that are used to accurately preserve the text. They want to know how many letters are actually in a line. And what's the letter total when you drop down to this line right here of what you've written so far? And so these are ways in which they're able to cross-check to make sure they're right on track, that they're not one letter off in their transmission of the Word of God. In fact, in the days before Christ, the scribe's actual name was Sophiram. Sophiram meant literally to count. To count. So as they referred to one that had this occupation, they were referring to one who'd take great care at the very number of the letters that are being used to make sure every letter was copied just as it ought to be, that none was left out, and that none was added in. There's this elite group of scribes known as the Masoretes. And they also labored under the same strict rules. And here an individual wrote about them. He said, when a scribe finally completed the laborious task of copying it with a catalog of detailed information about that book, the catalog listed the number of verses, words, and letters that should occur in the book. You get that? Verses, words, and letters that should occur in that book. The catalog also listed the word and the letter that should fall directly in the middle of the book. Such minute checks contributed to a high degree of copying accuracy. Like I said before, they weren't perfect. Yes, there'd be mistakes, but they were quite, quite rare. And most were able to be corrected due to the vast amount of copies that are available. And so, like I said, it's very, very minimal. You might find some variance in maybe the age of a king. One text might say he was 22, and the other text might say he was 42. And just doing some elementary arithmetic, you're able to arrive at exactly which one would probably be correct. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, there Paul writes to the church, which is in Ephesus. Well, some say in Ephesus and some leave that phrase in Ephesus out. But you can read later on in the book where it talks about he's talking to the Ephesians, so everyone knows who it's talking about. Like I said, these are not anything to have our faith shaken whatsoever. I've got a few books here, and I'd be happy to share with you afterwards. This one was interesting here on how we got the Bible. And here they have actually a sample variation between some textual families of Luke 24, verse 53, where it says, and they were continually in the temple. One text says, blessing God. Another text says, praising God. And another one says, blessing and praising God. So again, any of that going to harm our faith? Any of that going to cause some kind of doctrinal error or something that would trouble the salvation, our standing before God and our salvation? No, of course. Blessing and praising God. It is being done. It's almost exactly identical. God providentially is preserving His Word, and we don't need to have our faith shaken at all. And it makes sense that He would preserve His Word accurately and so well, and to utilize individuals as we've talked about here. Because if His laws, as He has told us in John 12:48, is going to judge us in the last day, and we're going to be held accountable to the law of Christ, then don't you think it's only fair that He makes sure that we get that law accurately? Absolutely. A just God would make sure that we have the Word accurately. If it's going to judge us, then we're going to need to know exactly what He had in mind and what He said. Well, let's go on from here. From here, the Word would be translated into different languages. We know the original languages used by God was the Hebrew for the Old Testament, the Greek for the New Testament. And as I mentioned, it would take a long time in completing this. But Scripture would eventually go forth in other languages because God prepared the world to receive the Scripture. He wanted them to receive the Word in their languages. In fact, they were made in languages before English ever was around. Many other languages. Now, the most famous version or translation is referred to as the Septuagint. And it's the most famous of the Old Testament. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Septuagint meaning 70. It was believed that 70 Hebrew scholars in the time in Egypt had done that. Now, this was 200 or 300 years before Christ came, that this was compiled and that this was put together. And again, all this corresponds very neatly with the Bible picture. If you're to read some of the last remaining chapters of the book of Jeremiah, there you see Jeremiah pleading with the people of God to repent. But some of the people of God say, no, we're going to flee to Egypt. We're going to go back. We're going to go to Egypt. And hopefully there find safety from Babylon. And so they disregard the word of Jeremiah and they go to Egypt. Well, as the years will roll by, the Jewish community would grow over there. They say by the time the Septuagint was written, over 1 million Jews were there in Egypt. Back in Egypt once again. And from there would come this, like I said, very famous version, the very version that Jesus Christ would quote from himself. Now, here's a picture of a leaflet or a fragment of part of it. I believe it's Leviticus, it says down here, from Egypt, late 2nd century. Many early Christians would also help spread the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. It would be copied in various languages, as you see here on the chart. And this would again help the Word get out to various parts of the world. Now again, as we talked about this morning, Satan's job, his duty is to try and stop and halt the progress of the Word of God, pervert the Word of God, to get people to not obey the Word of God. So as this begins to take place, Satan would use the Catholic Church essentially to restrain the Scriptures, where it would become illegal for it to be in different languages. There's only one language it could be in, and that is Latin. And at this time, most people weren't speaking Latin anymore. And then they would refrain it even more by only allowing their priests to be the ones that study the Scriptures. And so for many, many years, Satan was successful in restraining people from learning the Word of God and knowing the will of God. God had been wanting to get it out. He'd been preparing a man for it for an awful long time. But God would not be trumped. God would not be defeated, would He? And we'll see that further on as we go in our story. Let's talk about preserving ancient texts for just a moment. I mean, we're years and years off before we were able to go to a store, right, and get a leather-bound Bible with gold-leafed pages. We're still way off from the printing press. We're way off from, the way we know now how to preserve paper and leaflets and you know, through certain techniques, refrigeration, those kinds of things. And so, what is going to be the best way to preserve a lot of these ancient texts until the printing press should come? Here's a copy of an actual scroll of Isaiah found in the Qumran caves there in the Palestine area. It is 24 feet in length. Quite long. It's the complete book of Isaiah. These discoveries were found years and years ago. But I want to show you really where it was found. Notice the area. This is the cave in which that scroll was found. Do you see the territory that resides in this part of the world? It's much like this. It's dusty, desert-like, arid. It's not a humid, tropical rainforest. You ever stopped and thought about that? I mean, we kind of talked Wednesday night a little bit about the change in climates and temperature and rain patterns and those kinds of things in relation to the flood that destroyed the then world. But we never stop and think about the providential hand of God maybe also creating one of the best environments to preserve ancient text. I mean, there that scroll of Isaiah stayed there, they believe it's 200 B.C. or 190 B.C. So over 2,000 years preserved. Yes, God had made an environment where much of His Word would be able to be preserved. In fact, even in Egypt, there in 1900 they had found 9 papyrus documents there in the 1900s. In 1930 they found 40. Now today 115. So what you see is that even in Egypt, where there's these desert-like areas, this is helpful in a way to preserve some of the ancient texts. Now, I want to share for just a moment a story of one of them that I find personally fascinating. Here's a picture of, I forget the exact name of this cathedral. It's a monastery. And it's on the site where they believe, of course, that's just conjecture, but they believe that God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And so it's at the foot of Mount Sinai, again, the one that we would believe, conjecture, that is the place where God met with Moses and the Israelites. It's a fascinating story, though, here. In 1844, a man named Constantine von Tischendorf, he traveled to this monastery and he was looking for ancient manuscripts of Scripture. And I think about what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, if you seek, you shall find. And find he did, one of the most important discoveries of our modern times. There he found let me just read to you what he found there. He found a bin filled with leaves from a very ancient manuscript, and the monks were about to use it as